Well, good morning. I hope my mic is on. I flipped. Yeah, I hear myself now. There we go. Perfect. How's everyone doing? My name is Justin. For those of you who are new, I am the youth minister here at Life Church. I've been serving for a number of years, and I get to fill in for Paul every now and then whenever he graces me with the opportunity. Last time I spoke, way back in February before all of this insanity came upon us, I spoke about truth, and who knew that would prove to be more important than anything else I could have chosen to talk about. And I'm going to continue to talk about it because I feel it's still important, believe it or not. I don't know what makes me think I'm qualified to talk about this. Maybe it's a little bit of semi-youthful arrogance. I'm at an age where I don't feel old yet, but I feel like I still know a lot of things. I don't know when that ends, so if you can let me know so I can be prepared, let me know. I hear it's probably around the time you start having children, so JC, I think we still have a couple years of thinking we know everything. So I'm gonna talk about truth because I still think I can do this. So if you will, let's pray, and then I'll see what I can do about this. Father God, you are good, and I bless you, and I praise you, Lord, and I just seek your wisdom to just flow through me right now, Lord. This is a message about you, about your truth, Lord, the only truth that matters. And we just pray that we would encounter you through this, Lord, that we would encounter your presence and encounter, even encounter something about ourselves, Lord, that may make us uncomfortable or life-changing, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to the book of John, specifically John 18. We're going to be looking at quite a bit of, we're going to look at the entirety of, pretty much the entirety of John 18 and a little bit of John 19. And this is going to be centered around the arrest and trials of Jesus Christ, okay? And there's some really awesome stuff that happens in this chapter, in these two chapters, as it pertains to truth. All right, so with me in John 18, starting verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me?" I wanted to begin with this passage because it contains the final moment of a really awesome motif in the book of John. As I spoke about, probably the first time I spoke, I think, John uses his gospel to include stories that reveal the identity of Jesus, especially as it pertains to Jesus' identity as God, right? That he is deified as God, okay? And throughout the book of John, he contains two sets of seven I am statements, okay? One set being a set of where he says, "I am something." I'll get into those a little bit later. I am the bread of life, so to speak, okay, or for example. And then there's another set of seven I ams where he just simply responds, "I am." Someone will say or ask something, and he just says, "I am." Seven times this happens in the book of John. You think God likes numbers? I think he does. And so for context, I want to reference back to something I spoke about last time, and that is in Exodus 3, real quick, I don't want to belabor it because I belabored it quite a bit last time. And so if you have questions about it, feel free to ask me about it afterwards and I can explain it in greater detail. But the gist of it was that in Exodus 3, God is sending Moses back to Egypt to demand that the Pharaoh free the Israelites, okay? And Moses, in his insecurity, says, who do I say sent me? And God says, tell them I am has sent you, okay? And then he says, tell them the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? The Lord has sent you. And that word Lord in the original Hebrew was the name of God, the name that we best approximate as Yahweh, okay? And that name, that word that we, that the Hebrew uses for his name, I'm going to say Yahweh because that's the best we have, right, is related to the Hebrew word Echyeh, which means I am. And names have an important or a high significance in the Bible because they reveal or prophesy about someone's identity. So when God says that his name is related to the word I am, he is saying that his identity is wrapped around the concept of existence, that he is existence. And if you are existence, you define what is. And when you define what is, you define truth. Okay? And so we come back to John. And we have seven I am statements, and Jesus utters the Greek phrase, ego eimi, which means I am, or I am he, or I exist, okay? This isn't exactly just a fancy code word. In fact, it's a very common phrase, just as common as us saying I am today, right? But when Jesus says it here, we can see that there's some power behind it, okay? Verse 6, Jesus says, I am he. And then it says, when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus has done more than simply respond to the soldier's question. He has invoked the deepest, most profound aspect of his identity, that he is existence, he is truth. And the awesome thing about truth is that no matter what happens, it doesn't stop being truth afterward. Okay, we're about to see several passages where people distort the truth, or attempt to rather, and yet Jesus is, right? And therefore, truth prevails. Jesus invokes the power of his identity, and the soldiers fall to the ground, setting the stage for a showdown of truth in which the only outcome is the victory of said truth. So even in what seems like defeat, Jesus is being arrested, Jesus remains powerful and in authority. All right, so John 18, verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, or some translations say Ananus, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So we're given the names of two high priests. We're given the names of Annas, who was the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas. This is a really fascinating passage. Annas wasn't high priest at this moment, technically, okay? He served as high priest over Judea, Israel, from AD 6 through AD 15, and then he was deposed from his position by Rome, okay? Pretty much around the time where they got a new, at the time, Caesar, right? They deposed him from high priest and named a new high priest. Annas had five sons and a son-in-law, Caiaphas, all of whom, or maybe almost all of whom, served as high priest in the decades following him, okay? And so, technically, Annas isn't even high priest right now. And yet, they arrest Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and the first person they take him to is Annas instead. They don't take him to Caiaphas, they take him to the true power behind the priesthood at this time, okay? It seems pretty clear that truth and justice is not exactly on the agenda by these guys, okay? Especially when you consider they're taking him in the cover of night. And Jesus references this. He even says that, I think it's here as we're about to read, I spoke openly to you guys. I spoke in the synagogues. I spoke at the temple. I've spoken almost daily for the better part of 3 years out in the open, and yet you come and arrest me in the cover of night and take me to your secret priest, right? And so clearly there's a dichotomy here that we're supposed to pay attention to, right? That Jesus as truth operated openly. And these guys have arrested him in the cover of night and taken him behind the scenes to the true power behind the priesthood, okay? Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Those who have heard me, what I said to them, they know what I said. When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. I really love, Jesus is a master at argumentation, right? obviously. And I just love that he essentially tries to make them do all the work in unraveling their argument, right? But anyway, Annas is trying to get Jesus to reveal his plan and teaching so that they can trip him up and find something to convict him of. And Jesus here makes the comparison that I just made, reminding the soldiers that what he has done openly, not in secret, and yet they are operating in the cover of night. After this, Jesus is sent off to Caiaphas to be tried by the official priesthood. John doesn't really include an account of this, but we're told that for almost all of it, he remained silent because he doesn't have actually, this was an actual practice of theirs, he didn't have legal representation, so he was well within his right to not say anything, right? And then Caiaphas asked Jesus if he was the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus boldly claimed, I am he, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So all of the false testimonies that the priests could conjure, all of the secrecy that they had tried to employ during this process, it wasn't enough to convict Jesus. And yet none of that mattered, because the moment he boldly claimed to be the Son of God, the priesthood now had it within their rights to label him as a blasphemer and arrest him and execute him. Okay? From there, Jesus was sent to the Sanhedrin, which was a group of 71 individuals who were highly regarded and highly distinguished rabbis, okay, in the Jewish culture and society. And they essentially formed a sort of court of law, or a supreme court, if you will. They were essentially the authors of what Jewish culture was at the time. What these guys said goes, because they were experts at the scriptures. They knew the Mosaic law better than anyone else, and so they were the authority of what Jewish culture was meant to be at the time, okay? And we're not given much about this meeting, certainly not in John. Matthew 26 has an account of it, but it just says that Jesus was sent to the high priests, and he was sentenced to death. That's essentially as much as we get in Matthew 26. But we don't really need it, because like I said, he has just claimed to be the Son of God, making himself equal with God, and that's all they really need, because that allows them to label him as a blasphemer. And so for the Jewish leaders, truth is their authority. Truth was the status quo that continues to benefit them, okay? These people had a vested interest in silencing Jesus. So when faced with the truth, they chose to conceal and conspire rather than seek out in good faith. So meanwhile, while Jesus is on trial, Peter has been kind of following as best as he can from a distance, okay? So, and it's kind of interspersed between these two passages that we just read. So jump back up, John 18:15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." And then jump down to verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, and a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. This was, of course, to fulfill the prophecy that Jesus gave over Peter at the Final Supper, that Peter, being a pretty bold, I would say to a fault, man, claimed that he would always follow Jesus, and Jesus, of course, prophesied, saying that before the next rooster would crow, he would deny him three times. And so Simon Peter is a fascinating part in this story because his actions highlight the truth that humans, even as faithful as many of us can be, are still wavering in our faith, the products of a broken, sinful world. This truth isn't limited to the weak-hearted either. Simon Peter was an incredibly strong-willed person. In fact, Jesus renamed him Peter, right? He was Simon, and Jesus renamed him Peter, or Petros, which is a Greek word that means rock or stone, right? Because, as Jesus would go on to say, "You are the rock upon which I will build my church," all right? And you don't really say that about someone who isn't strong in their faith, right? And as I spoke about last time, we're not defined by our failures and shortcomings. We're defined by God. And so it's incredible that Jesus would name him this, knowing that he would one day betray him in this way. And so his shortcomings cannot be overlooked here. In fact, Jesus doesn't. In John 21, the final chapter of the book of John, there's the story where Jesus has been crucified and resurrected. And he comes to the disciples, and he's cooking a meal for them, right? And they're gathered around having a good time, and Peter says, he turns to Simon, or Jesus turns to Simon Peter, and he asks him three times, "Do you love me?" And three times, Peter responds, "You know I love you." The fascinating part of that story is that nowhere in that story does Jesus refer to him as Peter. He is Simon in that moment. In that moment, he has lost the ability to be called Peter, right? Because his faith was broken, right? And Jesus needed to remind him of the prophecy that he gave over him, right? And give him an opportunity to reclaim that identity that Jesus gave for him, right? So Jesus doesn't overlook Peter's shortcomings. And so for Simon Peter, in this moment at least, truth was survival and self-preservation, choosing to deny truth in order to protect himself. All right, and then Jesus, as we know, he's found guilty of blasphemy since he claimed to be one with God and therefore sentenced to death by the Sanhedrin. Israel, Judea, as it was called at the time, was under the occupation of the up-and-coming great empire of Rome, okay? And as such, there were some standards that they were expected to maintain, mainly in the way that they conducted their society. They were allowed to do much of what their faith allowed them to do, but there were some things they weren't, such as execute people, okay? And so the Sanhedrin was allowed to sentence him to death, but they had to take Jesus to Roman authority in order to actually carry out that death, because they had to convince the governor, Pontius Pilate, as we're about to read about, that he was worthy, for lack of a better word, of death, that he deserved to be executed. Okay, so this brings us to the second half of John 18, starting in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters, so they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pontius Pilate, he was appointed governor over Judea at this time, like I said, which has now been controlled by Rome. His role as the Roman governor was pretty simple. It was to maintain law and order pretty much above all else, okay? Collect taxes, that sort of stuff, okay? Basically, he was a peacekeeper in his governorship, okay? But Pilate had been known, as best as the records show, Pilate had been known to be connected connected to some riots or uprisings in his tenure. And so he was on pretty thin ice at this point. That's basically what we need to know about Pilate coming into this story. He was on pretty thin ice from the people above him at Roman headquarters, okay? And then the Jews bring him a man that they claim to be dangerous, right? They actually go so far as to refer to him as a king or someone who claims to be a king, which was a very big issue for Rome, okay? Rome valued their authority. Rome valued the idea that they were the, as I said, up-and-coming empire of the world. And so someone claiming to be a king that was supposed to be under their thumb was not going to go over well with Rome, all right? So Pilate is in a position where he needs to take care of this, and he needs to take care of it swiftly and quietly, okay? And so this brings us, first, before we continue, there's this other context, though, where Pilate's wife had told him of a dream that she had that troubled her about Jesus, essentially, that he was a holy man, that this what this dream told Pilate's wife. And she didn't want Pilate to really have anything to do with him, okay, because she felt that he was holy. And so Pilate is pretty conflicted here. He needs to deal with this issue from his Roman authority side, but his wife is telling him this dude's holy, maybe shouldn't mess with him, okay? So, 18, verse 33, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world.' Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?'" Jump over to John 19, starting in verse 7. "The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God.' When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has done the greater sin.'" Pilate is still doing his best to find a way to try to let Jesus off the hook. Okay, and I don't want to paint Pilate in sort of this heroic moral light. He's, as I'm about to discuss, he's partaking in a form of pragmatic relativism here. And so, but he's still doing his best to let Jesus off the hook. And in his final statement of truth, Jesus tells Pilate that he would have no authority unless it was given to him from above. This truth conflicted greatly with Pilate's worldview as a Roman, right? Rome, as I said, up and coming empire of the Mediterranean Euro-Asia region. For Rome, and therefore Pilate, truth was order, military might, and ultimately Caesar. Okay? So when Jesus tells Pilate that his purpose is to bear witness to the truth, Pilate responds with, "What is truth?" I love that question. That's why we're here today. What is truth? Likely meaning this in a sort of cynical way. Pilate is confronted with a new truth in the man named Jesus that he can't comprehend, yet can't completely dismiss, as displayed in his declaration of innocence for Jesus. Nevertheless, since Jesus is truth, I find it fascinating that Pilate would ask, "What is truth?" to the face of truth. Okay? And so that brings me to the conclusion of this part, anyway, of these three stories. Each of these people are taking part in a concept that I call pragmatic relativism. Okay? The idea which pragmatic dealing with what is practical, or what should I do, relativism being it's relative to something else. Okay? Pragmatic relativism in this case means basically what's going to save my neck. What is the right call to make that's going to benefit me? Okay? For the Jewish leaders, peace meant that they were maintaining their authority over Israel. For Simon Peter, this meant avoiding ridicule or possibly the same fate as Jesus. And for Pilate, it meant maintaining order and good standing with Rome. The truth that they are adhering to is the one that they protect themselves, and so in so doing, they are sacrificing truth on the altar of peace. And we do the same thing when we do things to avoid ridicule, judgment, or conflict. In other areas, many deny or misconstrue the word of God in order to better fit their worldview, right? Or even just outright deny part of the word of God in order to maintain their worldview, right? And so these choices are made on the idea that our own peace, our own worldview, our own understanding, our truth, if you will, is more important than following the truth of Jesus. Okay? None of us would disagree that peace is a good thing, and you will find that in the Bible, God's ultimate goal is for us to have eternal peace, but it cannot come at the price of truth. I will. That peace, I nearly got it backwards, Scotty, that peace cannot come at the price of truth. So we've just talked about why these individuals, and now I'm going to jump into talk about Jesus' response. And I'm almost done. I'm not going to be very long. I'm almost done here. How does Jesus respond in these passages? In John 18, 20 through 21, Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews have come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." This is a really fascinating thing that Jesus has done throughout all the Gospels, but I think John does a really good job at highlighting this throughout his entire Gospel. He includes statements and stories whereby Jesus makes us a part of the process, right? And Jesus said, "I have spoken truth to my people, so if you want to know who I am, look to them." And that is both a powerful and terrifying concept, right? Because that puts the onus on us. We are responsible for reflecting the truth of Jesus Christ to others, right? Verse 19:10, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." In verse 18:37, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Jesus stood firm before powers that conspired to kill him. He remained faithful to his followers, even when they denied him. He maintained his authority despite the control of one of the greatest empires of our history, and he continually dedicated himself to truth, while those around him sought political and reputational expediency. And so, what is truth? By now, I've hopefully made it clear that truth is synonymous with God, but maybe that doesn't do enough. Maybe that doesn't make it clear enough. Kind of like a Sunday school answer, the answer is always Jesus, right? If we want to know truth, and God is truth, then it seems our goal should be to know God's character. And the best way to do that is to read his word, of course. Conveniently, John provides a roadmap in that second set of seven I am statements that I mentioned earlier, the ones where he says, I am blank, okay? And these are Jesus directly telling us who he is, directly revealing his character to us. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. So therefore, truth provides sustenance to the hungry. Truth guides with his revealing light. Truth grants access to eternal joy. Truth cares for the wellness of his people. Truth reigns victorious over evil and destruction. Truth paves the way to the Father, and truth breathes eternal life into the lifeless. Our world has always needed truth. This is clear, right? As I said last time, our existence, our humanity has a very complicated and unhealthy relationship with truth. And sadly, this proves to be more and more relevant every single day. COVID-19 didn't make this more true. It just, by a product of our existence, it would have been true regardless, that we need truth more and more every single day. And of course, times like these are no exception. And I don't have the answers to the world's problems. I have opinions, and I think I'm pretty solid in those opinions, but so do you, right? And if I'm being totally honest, I have to admit that most of the time I'm either too uninformed, too inexperienced, too young, maybe even, sadly now, too old to really understand the world's problems and make definitive claims. So I suppose my answer will always have to be the churchy one, that the solutions to the world's problems are found in the Word of God, okay? And so we seek truth at its source, from the horse's mouth, as I like to say, right? To check your sources, right? And the source is the Word of God, because you won't find what you're looking for in whatever media outlet you choose to subscribe to, in whatever politician or social media that you pay attention to. You won't find it there. And I don't necessarily mean that in the sort of cynical, everything is lies sort of way. I don't really mean it in that cynical way. I just simply mean that these things, these people, they're not truth. And if you want truth, you have to seek it at its source. And so you will only find it here, in the Word of God. And this even extends to people that you know and love, like your parents, your children, your friends. They're not truth. Me as the youth pastor here, Paul as our pastor, we are not truth. We do our best to seek it, and I pray, I hope that we will always be people who speak truth. I wouldn't be saying these things if I didn't think that they were true to you this morning, right? So I hope that we would always be seeking that truth beyond the world's truth, the truth that doesn't exist, right? The world's truth, that is. Because it's not truth. This is. And so your ability, I close with this, your ability, I would say that your ability to know, live, act, understand truth is directly related to how much you consume the Word of God, to how much you get to know the character of God. So I'm going to close in prayer, and then I am done. Father, this is one of these topics that is so, the answer is so simple, and yet the process is possibly the most complicated thing that we could ever attempt to do, and that is to know truth. And ultimately, it comes down to the answer of just getting to know you, Lord. Because you are truth, and if we get to know you, if we read your word and get to know you, Lord, then we will know truth. And as you tell us, Lord, that that truth will set us free, free from the confines of sin, but free from defining these things for ourselves, free from the burden of defining truth. It's more than just a problem that we define truth. It's a burden that, that we try our best to take on. And we're unqualified and we're unworthy, incapable of doing so, Lord. But we are capable through your Holy Spirit of finding it and knowing it. Perhaps another one of the greatest mysteries, Lord, that we are somehow incapable of fully knowing you, and yet you are still knowable to us in some weird, twisted way, Lord. I pray for our world, not just our nation. I certainly do pray for them. I pray for the people leading us, because they're the ones that really have the most direct impact on us. But the world at large needs you. Our borders do not limit the need for Christ, Lord. And so I pray for our world. So many opinions, so many thoughts, some made in good faith, some maybe malicious, but the one constant is you, Lord. The one constant is the truth that the truth doesn't end when it's concealed. That truth doesn't end whenever it's distorted, when it's denied. That truth remains truth, and therefore it remains relevant. And that even in times where things don't look great, what seems like defeat for our world, you are in authority, and you will prevail, because you don't change. And you remain powerful and in command, Lord. Even if we don't feel it, there has to be a reason or a lesson being taught, but you are in command, Lord. I praise you. I pray over all of us, as people of Life Church, but people of a body beyond this church, Lord, that we are the body of Christ, Lord. And as such, we are tasked with representing the truth that you demand, that you command, Lord. And as I said, that's daunting and that is terrifying, but Lord, it is an honor to represent your truth. But Lord, I pray that we would be people of the word so that we can adequately and accurately reflect your word and your truth, Lord, so that we can be people that speak truth, bring peace, bring justice when necessary, and ultimately show love to a world that desperately needs it, Lord. We bless you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much. You're dismissed. I don't have anything else for you. I don't know if Paul has anything left, but if not, you are dismissed. Be safe. Wear your mask, and be well. Thank you.